Many of you will know that next Saturday the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland opens, and you will be well aware of some very significant, probably highly significant matters that are going to be discussed there. I don't want to discuss them this morning, you may be relieved to hear. But I do recognize, as many people have said to me, that one of the great tragedies and one of the concerning areas of all our life within the Church of Jesus Christ, not just in the Church of Scotland, but throughout, I think, the whole world today, is the confusion that arises about all manner of things, about matters of doctrine, what we believe, about matters of Christian living, how we behave. And there are opinions and views and ideas that are raised in the name of authentic Christianity. You would discover, I'm sure, in reading the reports in the paper on views of morality, for example, how one group think this and another group thinks that, and the whole world is addressing us about its views. And the crisis really comes down to a very clear crisis of authority. On what authority do we believe that certain things are true and others false? On what authority do we believe that this is the truth and that is error? And the whole question focuses, of course, on the Church's view of and use of Holy Scripture. It is for this reason that this morning and this evening and next Sunday morning, and probably next Sunday evening too, I want to speak about the same theme, the theme of the Bible and what the Bible teaches us about itself. I'm particularly concerned to focus in upon one particular thing, and that is the relationship of the three persons in the Godhead to this book we call the Word of God. So I want this morning to think with you from that passage that was read to us from Isaiah 55 about the relation of God the Father to the Scripture. This evening, I want to think with you from John chapter 5 about the relation of God the Son to the Scripture. Next Sunday morning, I want to think with you about the relation of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. It happens to be Pentecost Sunday next Sunday, and I discovered that after I had decided to do this, but it fits well. And then next Sunday evening, I think we may think together about the relation of the Church to the Word of God in the light of these three previous occasions. So this morning I want to turn with you to Isaiah chapter 55 to think about the relation of God the Father to the Word of God in Scripture. That passage, very remarkable passage, better known to most of us probably for its beginning, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, buy and drink, buy without money and without price. Why do you spend your labor on that which is not food," and so on. But here in the second half of the passage in chapter 55, the prophet is dealing particularly with the whole question of how God reveals himself to us. It really begins in verse 6 with an invitation to seek God. You will know that familiar phrase, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." But the question, of course, arises, where do we seek God? Whenever God says to us, seek me, the question comes, where do we seek God? Where is God to be found? Now, immediately the passage confronts us with a problem. And the problem is described from verse 8 onwards. It is the problem of the quite enormous disparity between God's thoughts and our thoughts, between God's ways and our ways. Indeed, not only is there a gulf between what God thinks and what we think, and how God acts and how we would act, that he compares it to the gulf between the heavens and the earth. Notice what he says. My thoughts are not your thoughts, verse 8. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The difference is, I say, enormous between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of men, the ways of God and the ways of men. Now, of course, every single one of us experiences that huge distinction in the mystery of God's providences, the mysterious way in which he deals with us. Don't you often discover this in your own life? There are things God clearly is thinking and doing that lie right outside the realm of our understanding. And we are often baffled by the fact that God's thoughts are so much beyond ours, in a different realm, we would say. And that is the experience of so many of God's people, especially at trying and difficult times in our lives. We know what it is to be baffled and to be totally unable to understand what God is planning, or when God does something extraordinary in our lives, we are crying out to him, Lord, what are you doing to me? Jesus acknowledged this when he said to his disciples at a crucial time in their own lives and experience, what I do, you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. And it is true that we recognize this gulf between God's thoughts and our own thoughts in all sorts of different ways. Now, there are basically two ways in which God reveals his thoughts to us. There are two ways also in which we can reveal our thoughts to other people. But the vital thing is that it is impossible really for us, in a general sense, even to read each other's thoughts. We sometimes scan one another's eyes. We examine their bearing, the way that they act, to try to read their thoughts, but we cannot do it. We recognize how inscrutable even other people's thoughts are. Now, if you multiply that by infinity, you will see how impossible it is for us to understand God's thoughts. But I say there are two ways in which we can communicate our thoughts to people. One, the first and the less effective, is by our actions. The second and the more effective is by our words. You will notice how we do often say actions speak louder than words, and sometimes that's very true. Words can be empty if they're divorced from actions, we mean. But the fact is that actions do not speak more clearly than words. Let me illustrate that to you. Most of you, I guess, will have played that embarrassing game of charades, where you are given some phrase or some phenomenon that you are supposed to act out to other people. The one thing you must not do is speak. Now, most of us have made regular fools of ourselves in trying to do that. You can see people sometimes, I think, on television doing it, can't you? They are acting out something and they will guess what it is. No, they shake their head and try again. But actions are not the clearest way to describe what is in your thoughts. We need speech for that. And this is precisely why God has not only acted in history, that is, he has done multitudes of mighty acts. He has redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt and led them into the land of plenty. He has acted in history, raising up kings and casting down others. He has brought his son Jesus Christ into the world, and he has given him as a sacrifice for sin. But do you notice that if God did not speak to us about these mighty acts that he had done and left us to guess what they meant, the exodus from Egypt would just have been another tribal migration. The death of Jesus, an historical fact, would just have been another martyr's grave. But what God has done is, he has spoken, and he has interpreted to us what it was he was doing in his mighty acts. Now, there is a tendency in some theological circles today to exclude the spoken, written word of God and say God reveals himself through his actions. You will see, I hope, why that is totally unsatisfactory. There are some of God's actions, of course, and again we will experience this in our personal lives, which he never interprets for us. There are some experiences you will go through and God never interprets them to us in this world. Deuteronomy 33:33 is an enormously important text. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things that he has revealed belong to us. So there are secret things that God never interprets. There are things that he reveals because we need them to be revealed. The things God doesn't interpret, we don't really need to know. Oh, we think, I do need to know. But God says he has revealed the things we really need to know. And he has done so by his speech. Now, this is why God tells us here in Isaiah 55 and verses 9 and 10 that there is a direct route from the thoughts of God's mind to the words of God's mouth. Do you notice it in verses 9 to 11? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Then in verse 10, there is an illustration of the rain and snow coming down from heaven and returns to the heavens, having watered the earth and making it bud and flourish. Then he says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. You notice the illustration. It is an illustration drawn from this great gulf between heaven and earth. Because it is so high above the earth, the heaven produces the rain which comes down to the earth. Now, by the same token, God's words, the words of his mouth, come down from highest heaven to us. Because God speaks. Now you see, the point is that we cannot climb these heavenly steeps to explore the thoughts of God by ourselves. We are utterly dependent upon him revealing his truth and word and thought and ways to us.
And Isaiah is saying, blessed be God, he has spoken to us in his words. Now there are three things that we are taught in this passage about the word of God, which I want to call your attention to in the remainder of our time. The first concerns its origin. Where does it come from? And verse 11 tells us very plainly that it comes from the mouth of God. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. You know the parallel that there is in this passage. Just as the thoughts of God come from the mind of God, so the words of God come from the mouth of God. And the root from the thoughts of God to the mouth of God is the means by which he reveals himself to us. It's important for us to grasp the significance of this. Scripture is not simply inspired writing in the sense that we would speak about other books being inspired. You know, there are people, I used to have a lecturer in English who would say, after he had read a passage from Shakespeare with great verve and gusto, he would say, wasn't that inspired? I was never very sure whether it was the reading or Shakespeare that he was referring to, but I think it was Shakespeare. Wasn't that inspired, he said. Now, we all of us recognize that Shakespeare was inspired, and many other writers are inspired, and we sometimes say someone speaks as someone who is inspired. And that means that possibly God has breathed into what they are saying to inspire them if they are Christians. But that is not what the Bible tells us is the origin of Holy Scripture. Rather, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is, now there is a vital word here, God breathed. That is, not that God breathes into other people's writings to inspire them, but that God breathes out the words of Holy Scripture. They are rather exhaled than inspired. And the difference is very important. This is precisely the kind of language that Jesus uses. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when he is speaking to the devil and says to him, man shall not live by bread alone, quoting from Deuteronomy, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that's the origin of the word of God. It comes from the mouth of God. In the New Testament, Jesus therefore uses two phrases interchangeably, you will see. He uses the phrases Scripture says and God says quite interchangeably. And there is no escaping the conclusion that for Jesus, the mouth of God and the words of Scripture are one and the same thing. That leads me to the second thing that this passage speaks about, and it is the authority of Scripture. That is clearly what the prophet is speaking about when he compares the height of God's ways and thoughts above our ways and thoughts to the height of the heavens above the earth. You will notice it is not a horizontal difference. It is not the kind of difference where he says, the difference between your thoughts and God's thoughts are the difference between east and west. He says they are high above, as the heavens are above the earth. The heavens, of course, are where God reigns.
That's the scriptural picture of God. He reigns in the heavens, and that is a symbol of his authority over us. And the authority of Holy Scripture is really a derivative from the authority of God himself.
Isaiah uses this in many different ways. You find the first of them in Isaiah 1:20, and then if you've got a reference Bible, you can trace your way through them. Good occupation for the Lord's Day afternoon. But Isaiah begins in Isaiah 1:20 by saying to us, certain things are going to happen. There is no question that they will be fulfilled. Why? Certain things, he says, will certainly take place. Why, we ask him. And he has only one answer. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, you could never say that about any other individual who's ever walked the earth. You and I may say something, and people would be mocking us if they said, well, that will certainly be something that will happen because so-and-so has said it. The mouth of my friend has said it. But when it is the mouth of the Lord that has spoken, that's totally different. Now that authority is an authority that Jesus again and again cites. We may come back to this evening. He says, Scripture cannot be broken. The authority of Holy Scripture is absolute for the child of God. It is, let me say, also absolute for the Church of God. That is why every time there is an ordination in the Church of Scotland, we read a passage which says from the Westminster Confession that the supreme rule of faith and life for everyone within the Church of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. No question about it. It's the supreme rule. In other words, that's where the authority lies, in the Word of God. So the real question that we ought to be asking is not what is the contemporary world saying, although we should be interested in that, or what are our fellow churchmen saying, although we should be interested in that. But none of these is our authority. The question for our authority is, what saith the Scripture? And that ought to finalize the whole situation for us. I have frequently sat in the panel on doctrine and found it such a frustrating thing that we may be discussing any subject under the sun, and some of us would quote something from Scripture and say, but doesn't the Scripture say this? Now, the question after that is, well, let's try and understand what that Scripture means, but that's not the response. The response to that statement, almost universally from many of my colleagues on the panel on doctrine, is, so what? Sure, that's what the Scripture says, but so what? And that's part of the anti-authority culture in our generation. Nobody's going to tell me what to think. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But you see, the significant thing is that just as we were created by God, we were created for God, and as we fulfill his word and law, we fulfill ourselves. You ever discovered that? So many of us in the modern world are desperate for fulfillment. How do I get fulfillment? I tell you, when we fulfill God's law, we fulfill our true selves. When we break God's law, we shatter something in our true selves. And we were made to have God's law and God's word and God's thoughts ruling our lives and our thinking. The last thing, not only the origin of Scripture and the authority of Scripture is displayed here, but the power of Scripture. You would have seen that in verse 11, I'm sure, and verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, it's quite obvious that the prophet knew about the process of evaporation, isn't it? He says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they do not return to it without doing the work for which they were sent, watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So the flourishing of the earth and its glory in its growth derives from the rain and the snow coming down from heaven and returning. So, says God in verse 11, is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That is the power of the word of God. And God is saying to us, this is the instrument of his accomplishing his purposes, you see. It's as plain as a pikestaff. You don't need some kind of special insight to see that. This is how God accomplishes his purpose. This is how he does his mighty works. And you can see that in the New Testament scripture. It is by the word of God that we are born again. Of the seed of God's word, we are born again. It is by the sword of God's Spirit that he breaks into hardened hearts and convicts of sin and opens people's lives to himself. It is the seed, Jesus said, planted in the good soil that brings forth abundant fruit. God's word is powerful, says the scripture, mighty. And the terrible thing is that it's so easy for us, is it not, to lay it aside and pick up some other instrument. Isn't that what the Church of Jesus Christ is so often doing? Picking up some other feeble, broken instrument like human intellect and scholarship and ability, for example, and putting our confidence in that. Sometimes they pick up the broken instrument of the world's wisdom and try to use that. But God says, it is my word that will accomplish my purpose. And it will do it, he says. That, of course, is why the preaching of it faithfully and clearly is such an enormously important task in the church's life. But for ourselves, there is so much to learn from the origin, the authority, and the power of God's word. Beloved, we would read it more and believe it more thoroughly and obey it more completely if we really caught that vision. May God give it to his church in these days. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the marvelous reality that you have not left us to climb the heavenly steeps and bring the Lord Christ down. We thank you that you have revealed yourself and spoken to us in your word. We bless you that it will accomplish what you have sent it to do. And we pray for the glory of your great name and for the high renown of our exalted Savior, that you will exalt your word in our generation for Jesus' sake. Amen.